If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to John chapter 16. Just in case you're wondering if we randomly pick songs, the answer is no. Katie looks at the theme of the service and the past sermon passage and finds songs to fit. And we're going to talk about how Jesus, the Lamb, has overcome the world this morning and what that means for us. John chapter 16. As way of a reminder, where we are in the Gospel of John is these few chapters, from chapter 13 to 17, it's just a few hours. They're in the upper room on the night that Jesus is betrayed, and the section is called the Upper Room Discourse. And in a matter of hours, so Jesus is going to be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and he's going to head to Calvary for crucifixion. And what Jesus is doing is he's preparing his disciples for this. In the next chapter, chapter 17, which is coming next week, it's Jesus' high priestly prayer. So these are literally his last words of instruction to his disciples before he goes and experiences his passion. He says in verse 16, in a little while you won't see me, you won't see him, but then in a little while you will. He's talking about death and resurrection. He's talking about sorrow and joy. And that's the immediate reference. But then in verse 33, at the end of our passage, he kind of says it's more of a blanket statement to all of his followers, to his disciples immediately, but then to you and to me. And it's this: in this life, you'll face trouble. You'll face tribulation. But take heart, Jesus has overcome the world. So let's read. Let's listen to what Jesus has to say to us. We're going to read verses 16 to 31 of John chapter 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. Got to stop and note the tenderness of Jesus. He knows their questions, and he knows what they want to ask, and so he brings it out. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is God's word. It's completely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, you know the questions and doubts that some of us are bringing this morning. Would you answer them by your Spirit? You also know our insecurities and fears. Would you allay them by your truth? You know what's in front of our eyes that motivates us, Lord. You know our dreams. Would you help us to see Jesus right now? We pray all this in the name of the one who has overcome the world. Amen. When not just sorrow, but unexpected sorrow comes, it can shake people. It was 9:40 a.m. on November 1st, 1755. November 1st is All Saints Day, and you're in the country of Portugal, which is predominantly Catholic at that time, still is today, which means on All Saints Day, a lot of people were at Mass that morning, on that Saturday morning. And modern seismologists estimate that the earthquake that hit Lisbon, the capital of Portugal, it probably registered at about a 9.0 on the Richter scale. Upwards of 100,000 people, that's about a third, more than a third of the population of the city, not counting the surrounding towns and even some other countries that faced the ripple effects of this earthquake. 100,000 people in Lisbon, they estimate, passed away. In 1755, that's the moment in this movement in Western Europe called the Enlightenment, and there's all these philosophers there. And so there's these guys named Voltaire and Rousseau and Kant, and they all are reacting to this earthquake that came. It massively shook Europe, not just literally, but also in their hearts. And what these philosophers came to the conclusion was that a good God governing the human affairs of this world, that's not a tenable thing anymore. We cannot believe in that. And it's interesting because many people in Western society still hold to that view. It's moving along, doing okay. And unexpected sorrow came and it shook people and caused them to have this crisis. That's what's coming for the disciples, right? Verse 32, Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." We've mentioned this before, but every time that Jesus mentions his hour in the Gospel of John, he's referring to the hour of his death. And he says, it's here, it's arrived, and you know what's coming? It's going to shake you. It's going to shake you so badly that you're all going to scatter. One of the reasons why is the unexpected sorrow that comes to the disciples. See what's going on? They've got these preconceived notions about who the Messiah should be and what the Messiah should do. And one of the things that did not fit into their paradigm, one of the things that they would never expect, is that the Messiah would suffer gruesomely and die. Didn't make sense. Unexpected things can come and can shake us. Unexpected things can come in life, not even something that big, but can cause fatigue. They can exhaust you. There was a psychologist named Jim Blaskovich, and he ran this experiment about how people, when they encounter things that they do not expect, the impact that it has on their life. And here's what he did. He had these people go, and they met one of two people. And they had a conversation with them that lasted 1 hour. And the first person that they would go and they would meet would be a white Southerner who spoke with a Southern accent. The other person that they would go and have a conversation with would be an Asian person who had a similar thick Southern accent. People expected the white person, wasn't shocked by it, that they had a Southern accent. The Asian person, not so much. And after they had this hour-long conversation, they were supposed to do these cognitive tasks. They were supposed to take these tests. And what they found was the person who encountered the Asian person with the strong, thick Southern accent, they didn't expect that, they performed far more poorly on these cognitive tasks than the other person. Unexpected things come, even things that we're not consciously aware of, and it can drain, and it can exhaust us, it changes us, it does something to us. In this passage, Jesus is preparing the 11 disciples. Judas has already left, right? And he's saying that sorrow's coming. And he's telling them this, and they're still going to wig out, but he's saying the end of it is going to be joy, and he's going to send his Holy Spirit. And you can see their confusion. Verse 17, they're like, what on earth is he talking about? Which is comforting sometimes, because I do read things sometimes that Jesus says, and even if it might seem plain, I go, what? And Jesus, he knows that they're confused, and he enters in. You see, a lot of times in life, because of unexpected things that happens, we are tempted to believe one of two lies. Sometimes both of them at the same time. The first lie is this, that suffering's not going to come to us. Again, you might not say that. You're a church person. You're here on a Sunday morning, dressed up so nicely. You wouldn't say, oh, no, suffering doesn't come to anybody. But in life, we can operate like that, especially in the West, when we can surround ourselves and pad ourselves with health insurance and house and locked doors and all these comforts and things like that. Sometimes it can surprise us because we believe this lie that suffering's not going to come to us. The second lie that we can a lot of times be tempted to believe is that it's not really worth it to obey Jesus. That there's actually not true deep joy found there. So we go after all sorts of different things, right? No, that's, yeah, Jesus, there's joy, but it's like 50% joy. I need to fill the rest with something else. And the theme of our passage is sorrow and joy. You see explicitly in verse 20, and I said Jesus restates it in verse 33. In this world, you will face tribulation. There's going to be sorrow, right? But he's overcome the world. There's joy. What are you supposed to do? Take heart. Take heart. This is the pattern and the tension not to be skimmed over, because if we do, we start to believe the lies and we get astonished by sorrow, or we start to doubt that deep joy is actually available to us. So our outline for this passage is just three simple things. Sorrow, in this world you will face tribulation. Joy, Jesus has overcome the world. How are you supposed to respond? Take heart. Sorrow, joy, take heart. First thing, sorrow. In this life you will face tribulation. So remember, Jesus' words, they're supposed to prepare the disciples for sorrow and suffering. Even though he says they're not immediately going to get it, they eventually do. And you know, it's interesting, if you just zoom out to after this passage, post-resurrection, you know what comes for the disciples? They start to get it. It starts to come into focus. You know what comes into their life? Suffering. Church history tells us, and even some in the Bible, some outside the Bible, in church history, every single one of the disciples was martyred except for John. Beaten, tortured, burned, hanged, crucified. John's the only one who escapes that, and what does he get at the end of his life? Exile to the island of Patmos. In this world, you will face trouble. There's no sugarcoating things in the Bible. And what do you need? What does Jesus say? What is he communicating that you need in order to make it in this life filled with sorrow? Two things. Doctrine and his presence. First thing, doctrine. What do you need to make it in a life filled with unexpected sorrows? Doctrine. Teaching. The truths of the Bible. And all the PCA said, amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in this passage, and actually as you go through the entire upper room discourse, this is the basic thing that's going on. Jesus is going, some hard stuff is coming. Sorrows untold. Things that are going to shake you. Stuff you're just not going to be able to process until afterwards. You're going to be scared. You're going to be run. You're going to run. You're going to be sad. You're not going to know what to do. So let me tell you about the doctrine of the Trinity. That's what he does. You are about to go through awful suffering. You're not going to know up from down. So there's a God that you believe in, but I and the Father are one. And not only that, there's this one called the Holy Spirit who's going to be sent and is going to comfort you. And that's going to be poured out later, and you're going to realize who I am. And oh my goodness, God is one, but God is three. And that there's this mission that gets accomplished between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what I need you to know in order to face the trials of life. Is that what the speech that you would want? That's what Jesus does. Just look at verse 28. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he calls it almost an entire summary of Jesus' mission just in one verse. He says, I came from the Father. Right, talking about his preexistence, talking about his divinity. And I have come into the world. He's talking about his incarnation, his humiliation, as he lowers himself and he walks among us. And he says, now I am leaving and I'm going back to the Father. This is a dominant theme in chapters 14 to 17. Jesus is returning. As he dies, he goes to the Father. But he's going to be resurrected and he's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. He's going to be our advocate. He's going to intercede for us. He's going to pour out the Spirit. There's all this doctrine packed in there. that's what's going to get you through the sorrows of life. To make it in life, Jesus is saying, you can't just depend on sentimental fluff. You need truth. You need doctrine. You need something to be a foundation for you in a confusing world. And this doctrine that he's talking about isn't meant to like accumulate dust in some book on the top shelf of your bookshelf. No, the reason you can have hope and joy is because you know this truth about who God is. You know theology. You know doctrine. Knowing the teaching of the Bible and knowing them to be true is going to get you through a lot of grief and suffering. It's not the only thing, but it starts there. You know to expect it, right? He's just said back in chapter 15, you know, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. You know it doesn't have to have the last word. You know how God actually relates to our suffering. You know that it can come because of sinful choices, but there also can be righteous suffering. Jesus suffered. While you may not get an answer to every question in just the way that you want, Jesus does want you to have some answers so you don't get just knocked around in this world where you face sorrows. I'm going to speak to everybody, but maybe even in particular to our middle school and high school and college students. Because I was one once, and I remember going through that stage, what often happens, not saying this has to be your experience, but you start to ask a lot of questions, and that's really, really good. It's good to ask these questions and start to wrestle. A lot of times you kind of grow up in the church, hey, there's some stuff, you don't understand some things, you do understand some things, you want to be with your family, yeah, you trust in Jesus, and then all of a sudden these big questions come out, and you're thinking, what do I do about this? I don't feel like somebody's giving me a plain, straight answer. I want to challenge you to ask those questions, but to let the doctrine of Christianity actually challenge you. To actually look to some conclusions that you can base your life on. And I want to say this in relation, because a lot of times the questions that come up have to do with sorrow and suffering. I'm going to say this. Christianity is the only religion that actually honestly deals with suffering and gives you hope in the midst of it. I'm not trying to be unfair to other religions, but I mean, just go. You can look at Buddhism. What does it say? Suffering is an illusion. It's not really there. Is that how life feels to you when you see hardships, when you turn on the news? That's not real. No, it is. The Bible is extraordinarily honest about suffering in this world. Also, you can go to secular atheists. They say, you know, yeah, suffering is real, but just, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Make the best out of your life. Thank yourself. Thanks, you know, whoever. Thank the fate that is there behind everything, but there's not a God, and that your life isn't worse than other people's. And try to make the best out of your life that you can. There's a secular atheist named Richard Dawkins, who, again, I'm not trying to be unfair. He hates Christians. He says this. He creates Christianity. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design. No purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's what he makes of suffering and sorrow. It's just blind, pitiless indifference. His conclusion? Yeah, just like make the most out of life. Try to make world good for you. That's the extent of his hope. But Christianity comes in and says suffering is not an illusion. Jesus speaks very plainly about it. Suffering and sorrow, though, they also don't have to be meaningless. Because Jesus suffered and he overcame the world. In fact, he brings his purposes to bear to remove ultimate suffering through suffering. So our sorrow can have meaning. You know, rather than seeing life characterized as pitiless indifference, the Christian can believe that God works through unexpected means. There's this woman named Elizabeth Elliot who's written many books, a Christian missionary, and she writes about watching a shepherd give his sheep a bath in an antibacterial solution. And she said it radically reoriented her to suffering and unexpected sorrow in this world. Because she said, as she looked out, she's watching this shepherd dunk every sheep into this bath of antibacterial things, which the sheep needed what? For its own good, to survive. Each sheep was bleeding out and crying, and did one of them like it? Absolutely not. She said, well, if we serve the good shepherd, then we don't, even if we don't know every little X, Y, and Z of why things happened, that we can trust him and know that he might actually know more than we do. As Jesus talks about this sorrow with his disciples, here's the thing. Christianity is very plain about what you're signing up for. And this is what you're signing up for when you become a Christian. You're going to be more sad. You're going to be sadder than before. That's not everything, but that's part of it. Why? Why? Well, because it makes you see that suffering is not an illusion. It's there. It hurts. Not only that, you see God's good design of the world, and you see how suffering entering in is an intruder. It's alien to God's good creation. Not only that, but you see your sin, the brokenness. You see how you contribute to it. You see how you are part of this problem, how you have actually caused suffering for other people, how you have harmed the heart of God, and it makes you sadder. You start to mourn more. You don't get wrapped up in bubble wrap. But Christianity then pushes you to pursue those on the margins, because that's what Jesus did. It's going to push you further into the suffering and sorrow of this world. You will be sadder. And that's okay. Tim Keller, he also notes that trials and sorrow are one of the main reasons we grow, because they show what we really trust in and how inadequate those things are. Here's what I mean. Do you trust in God? If you're a Christian, you say, yes. But y'all, let's be honest. There are 1,000 other things that compete for our trust. A lot of times, things that we want to actually trust more than God. I trust in God, but when suffering comes, what gets removed? Sometimes those things that we're actually trusting in more, like our status amongst our peers, like our health and our well-being and the pleasures of this life. And so what happens is when God removes those things, it kind of exposes what you really trust in, and it actually pushes you to trust more in God. Tim Keller, he writes this, "For most of us, we'll never find out Jesus is all you need until we get to the situation where Jesus is all you have. Jesus builds you up spiritually by taking away things you often rely on for peace, so that you will turn to God and realize he's way better to rely on than the thing you were depending on previously." We need this doctrine. We need this truth, right? We need truth to make sense out of life so it's not unexpected and draining and tossing us to and fro. But doctrine alone is not enough, right? What are you supposed to do about sorrow? There's also another thing offered, and that is God's presence. In other words, we need this doctrine, but we also need this doctrine to come alive. And it does in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you, again, the uniqueness of the Christian religion. Do you have wounds? You've lived long enough in this world, the answer is of course you do. Christianity is the only religion that offers you a God who doesn't just know those things and acknowledge those things, but actually has wounds himself. And so his wounds can speak to yours, and he can comfort you in the midst of your suffering, because he overcame sin and death. He can minister to us right now in our grief with his hope and with his love. The suffering and sorrow that Jesus experienced on the cross means that those who follow him should not only expect it, but also know that whatever comes, he's actually taken the worst of it. He's the only one who's experienced the full weight of suffering and sorrow. So he doesn't tell you to just buck up. But he enters in and he ministers to you with his presence and reminds you that he's actually overcome the world. In his death, he secured our life. So to face sorrow, what do we need? We need doctrine and we need God's presence. But that's not the end of the story, right? Christians aren't just supposed to be sadder people than everybody else. We're supposed to be more joyful people than everybody else. That's the second thing, joy. Jesus has overcome the world. And there's four things I want to kind of blast through that Jesus tells his disciples about the joy that he's offered so that they can take heart. He says, the joy that he has, it's assured. It's not based on your immediate circumstances. It's strengthened by prayer, and it sees Jesus. It's assured. It's not based on your immediate circumstances. It's strengthened by prayer, and it sees Christ. First thing, it's assured. He says in verse 22, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Here's what he's saying. The joy that comes with the resurrected Christ is the joy. It doesn't negate sorrow in this life, but it is a joy that will never, ever, ever go away. It is assured. Elizabeth Elliot, she was married to a missionary named Jim Elliot, who was martyred for his faith. But Jim Elliot wrote this before he died. He said, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He's saying all these other things competing for our joy, they are fleeting. You can lose them, but you're not a fool if you give those things up and your ultimate joy is Jesus, something that is assured, something that actually cannot be taken from you because Christ is risen. Jesus is saying, "I'm your joy, and because I will rise again, there is nothing in this world that can cut you off from me and the joy that I offer." This is why Paul says at the end of Romans 8, his great chapter in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." True story about a group of seminary students who they were going to play basketball, and as they were walking through this building to the gym, they encountered a janitor, and the janitor was sitting there reading his Bible, and the seminary students were elated to see this, and so they walked up to him and they asked him, "What are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And as seminarians do, who think that nobody in the world is smarter than us, they said, "Oh, do you understand what's going on in that book? That you understand Revelation? Wow, what's it about?" And he said, "I understand it." And they said, "Yeah, okay, what's it about?" He said, "Jesus wins." That's the message here in this passage, the message of the Bible. Jesus is going to win. When you come to him with your joy is assured. To quote the theologian Kanye then, "All I'm saying is the way Kathy Lee needed Regis is the way we need Jesus." You don't understand what I'm talking about, that's okay. It's a good quote, though. Second thing, joy is not based on your immediate circumstances. This is differentiating joy in the Bible from how the world talks about joy. You know, Jesus uses this analogy in verse 21 of a baby coming into the world. I have three children, so I'm an expert in childbirth. That is a joke for the recording. People can't. But I've observed some children being born, and it's kind of amazing because when the child enters into the world, it's amazing how the joy overwhelms the anguish. It's a pretty amazing thing to see. And that joy has to be real. It has to be huge. Otherwise, nobody would have more than one child, right? And remember, when Jesus is writing, also this is before modern medicine and epidurals. Okay. But also, here's the other thing I've noticed. When the baby comes, the pain doesn't go away. It lingers, takes some time to heal. It's still there. And yet, because of this child coming, the joy can be present while there is still suffering. The joy that the Bible talks about is not based on your immediate circumstances. Because you see, joy, it can overwhelm the sorrow, but it also can be present with the sorrow. If your joy is God's love, something deeper than your immediate circumstances, then when sorrow comes, it is still sorrowful. It still hurts. You don't have to pretend to be stoic and like nothing is wrong. That's not the type of church community we want to be. But that sorrow, it then drives you more deeply into your joy. For the Christian, it's not an either-or in this life. Sorrow and joy, they can overlap because your joy is not based on your immediate circumstances. Instead, it's something that helps you get through your circumstances. Third thing, it's strengthened by prayer. I'm going to keep this one really short because it could be really long. Wish I had more time because it's a little bit confusing, right? Jesus, he says, "Ask anything in my name and the Father is going to give it to you." And then, like, I have 28 questions immediately, right? Just want to note this. He doesn't say, "God is a genie. You know, whatever you want, God's just going to, like, dole out if you just rub the magic lamp." Why? Because he says, if you ask in his name, right? That's for his glory, according to his purposes, "Thy will be done, O God." But I do want to notice this. He says he gives us prayer, and relate, and says, relate to God as a father when you go and ask why. Why does he do that? He says, so that your joy may be complete. Just want to encourage you as you go through this life of unexpected sorrows and you struggle to find joy, go to God as a father in prayer. He wants you to ask things of him. And he says it'll strengthen your joy as you do it. Last thing about joy, it sees Christ. Verse 22 says, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. Joy sees Jesus. Joy continually looks to its source. I want you to think again about the analogy of a woman going into labor. I said earlier, say it again, at that time, if you were going to have a child, they would almost do like a pre-funeral for you. Because it was very common that either the child or the mom would be lost. It was very sad, very hard thing. She's putting her life on the line, right? And it says in verse 22 that the sorrow she has is because her hour has come. I mentioned it earlier. Every time in the Gospel of John, when it mentions an hour, it's talking about Jesus' upcoming crucifixion. And if you read Isaiah 26, this theme of a woman in labor is used to refer to the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. In fact, it was popular at Jesus' time for the Jews to talk about the messianic birth pangs. But here's the thing. What they expected in that, in these messianic birth pangs, was that when the Messiah would come, the world would go through sorrow and hurt and suffering. What they did not expect, what caused this unexpected sorrow, which caused this confusion, is that suffering was going to come to the Messiah. No human at that time would be born unless the mother puts her life on the line and undergoes extreme sorrow and suffering at the risk of her life for the joy set before her to have this child. Joy sees Christ because Jesus does not just go at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life through suffering and sorrow. For what? Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy which is set before him, he endured the cross. No one is born again into this world unless it is through the suffering and sorrow of the Messiah. Joy sees Jesus. It starts and ends with Jesus and his good news. The fundamental source of your joy and the ground for its perseverance is the triumph of Christ. And what Jesus has been saying, has been talking about abiding in him, he says, if you are in him, what he has belongs to you. This is not just a doctrine to know, but it is something to be embraced and based your entire life on. Does anybody know about the great basketball player for the Chicago Bulls, Will Perdue? Anybody remember Will Perdue? I want to tell you a legend of Will Perdue, former Chicago Bull. It's 1990, and Will Perdue and some guy named Michael Jordan combined to score 69 points to beat the Cleveland Cavaliers 117 to 113 in the playoffs. Will Perdue scored 0 points in that game, and Michael Jordan scored 69 points. But because Will Perdue was on the same team as Michael Jordan, he participated in that triumph, and that joy was also his. Y'all, this is the joy that we have. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Your joy is not secured to the degree that you are like Jesus, but to the degree that you are united by faith to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, that is 100%. His triumph is yours. So to face sorrow in this life, what do you need? You need doctrine. You need God's presence. You want to have joy? What is true Christian joy? Well, look at it, right? It's saying it's offered because we worship a resurrected Savior. We can see Jesus. We can know that it's not based on our circumstances, but we can actually have joy. Last thing, quickest thing, what should you do? Take heart. Be courageous. You know, sometimes, you know, there's unexpected things in life that happen that can shake us. But also, it takes a lot of courage to obey where you know that Jesus is calling you. Right? So let me just ask you, based on this passage, if all these things are true, that in this life you will face lots of trouble and trials and tribulation, but Jesus has overcome the world, how would that change your life this week? If that was true, that's where you need courage. And we're called as Christians, we're called to live in this in-between. You know, the disciples had just a couple days in between Jesus' death and resurrection, and we're living between his ascension and his return again. And there are things that all are already. Your sin has been paid for fully. Jesus is reigning right now, and there's things that are not yet. Sorrow is still in this world. We are still dealing with the effects of indwelling sin, and we want it to be gone. So start to live like it's true, that Jesus has actually overcome the world. And as you do that, you're going to need to pray. So let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news. Good news that speaks to the bad news that's worse than we could possibly imagine. It surprises us how bad the bad news is sometimes, Lord. And some people here this morning are dealing with awful, awful news. And it's throwing us and we're mourning. But thanks be to God that the good news is better than we can ever imagine, and it can come to us right now. And as we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" we cry out to you for help. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, and you would not put us to shame. But you would show us that Jesus is reigning now, and that you would minister with your truth and with your presence, and you would give us a deep, abiding joy, not something that is trite, not something that is a plastered smile on our face, but joy that's deep like the ocean. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.